through all of the judges, but I want to take a look at several that I think that I have learned a lot from just reading through the book, and I think if we give our attention to it, that we all can gain a better understanding of God's will for us. The Old Testament is a treasure. It's too often a treasure that's left buried, and we don't look to it enough to try to see the wonderful blessings that God has given to us. In Romans chapter 15, the beginning of the chapter, Paul uses a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9, to summarize what he's been presenting there through chapter 14 and on into 15 about how the strong brethren are to deal with the weak. But what he says in verse 4, after quoting from that psalm, that the things that were written before were written for our learning. For our learning. When I was a young Christian, I was taught the truth concerning the Old Testament, the New Testament. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under that law of Moses anymore. But I misunderstood the application of that. In my mind, it was, well, we're under the law of Christ that's in the New Testament. Let's give our attention focused to learning the New Testament. And the Old Testament, just, it might be good to learn some of those stories, know a little bit of history, but not a lot of profit there for us in really trying to study that. But Paul shows through his writings, and not just in quotes like Romans 15 and verse 4, but just his use of the Old Testament in his teaching shows there's great value there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after giving example after example of the children of Israel and their failures to serve God, he says these were examples for us. Well, how are we going to know those examples unless we look at them? So that's what I'm wanting to do as we go back and look at these judges. It's not just a history lesson. It's not just, let's see what we can find out about these people. It's, let's see what we can see in these people that we can imitate. Let's see what we can see in these people that we could try to avoid the mistakes they made. Let's see what we can see in God, a God that does not change, a God that we still serve today. What pleased Him back then? What type of loyalty and faithfulness pleased Him back then? The same thing will please Him today. So we can learn a lot. We looked at Jephthah. We're working our way backward. We looked at Gideon 2 weeks ago. Matt brought a great lesson last week. And then we're going to go back to chapter 4 tonight and look at Deborah and Barak. We'll just begin there. I know Brandon read for us verses 1 through 5, but I want to comment just a little bit on a couple of things in that passage. So I'd like to read with you again. Beginning in verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And I appreciate Brandon saying whatever that is. You know, just move on with it. If you don't know how to pronounce it, and I really don't, I just follow the advice I've given to you all the time, Pat. Just say it like you know it. But if you don't know it, don't get hung up. Just keep going. Appreciate Brandon reading that for us. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. I want to, first of all, just note, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we've seen it already with Jephthah and then coming backward with Gideon and then now with Deborah. We're getting closer to the beginning. But it doesn't matter how close you get to the beginning, it's the same story. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a repeated refrain all throughout the book. It's again they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what happened? The Lord sold them into the hand of their enemies. The Lord gave them over to be oppressed. And it was for punishment. The Lord will punish people for their evil. And there will be an eternal punishment for the wickedness and the evil that we commit in this world. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord loves those whom He chastens. So when we read there in verse 2 that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, yes, there's a punitive aspect to it, but there's also an aspect of love here. The Lord loves these people. He wants them to do what's right. But in order to bring them to their senses, He has to deal harshly with them. He has to chastise them, and He does so by giving them over into the hand of their enemy. It's interesting who this is in verse 2. Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Those names ought to sound familiar to you. As you're reading through the Bible, you come to Judges chapter 4 and you hear these names. I've heard that before. Where is that? If you've got a decent cross-reference Bible, you might could look at the reference given in the verse. If not, you're going to have to do a little bit more digging. Or perhaps you just remember that in Joshua chapter 11, after conquering the land in the south of this land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord had promised to give Israel, they turned northward. And in verse 1, it tells us that it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph. And we see that they gathered together to battle, to defend themselves against Israel. In verse 4, we read that their people were as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. But the thing is, this is way back at the beginning of the conquest. This was when Joshua is still alive and leading the people in battle. Surely this isn't the Hazor, and this isn't the King Jabin that we're reading about here. And the answer is not the Jabin. It's very likely. Now, sometimes you'll just have kings who will name their sons after former kings, and that's a possibility. It's also very likely that Jabin was a term used much like the term Pharaoh or Abimelech that we find with the Philistines, a name that's used more of a title than a personal name. But this isn't the same Jabin. This Jabin was defeated. This Hazor was completely defeated and burned with fire. And if you read all the way through chapter 11 of Joshua, we're not going to do that tonight, you will find that they utterly destroyed the people of that land. And so you come to Judges chapter 4, you wonder, well, where did they come from? They just come up from the ashes? They come back to life? And the answer is yes, that's exactly what they did. I don't mean in some miraculous way that the ashes just came together and these people just came back to life. But they were decimated. They were completely wiped out. Yet they come back. And when Jesus will point to the people of the world, and He said the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light, and use them as an example to say, look, there are some things we can learn from the people of the world. We can do the same thing here. They were determined that they were not going to be wiped out. They were determined they were going to rebuild and be refortified. And it's really a great example to look to. In contrast to that, you've got the people who come out of captivity that are led by Jeshua and Zerubbabel, and they come back and they're going to build the temple. You know, we've got to rebuild this place. We got to get going. We've got to get back to our former ways. But then they're told, hey, y'all stop building that temple or else. Okay, no problem. How much did they really want to come back? How much did they really want to do what the Lord told them to do? Sometimes we're very easily sidetracked. We're very easily hindered from doing what the Lord would have us to do. It doesn't take a whole lot. When if we would have the determination of these people who were on the brink of extinction, yet they wanted to come back. So, we're not given the details, but you know they had obstacles to overcome. You know it wasn't easy to come back from the state they were in, but they did it. And I think that we find another example that we can look to see that some folks on the side of right who were not going to be deterred. Now, they were not on the brink of extinction, but things certainly weren't easy for them. If they had been like the people there in the book of Ezra, they would have very easily just given up and let the Jews have their way. But in Acts chapter 4, you have Peter and John who are taken into custody. They're threatened. You quit preaching in the name of Jesus. Don't be spreading this. Well, what did they say? Well, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." And then you see it again in chapter 5, when all the apostles have been arrested. They're freed. They go right back to doing what they're doing. Now they're arrested again. And this time, after Gamaliel persuades the council not to maybe go much further than they ended up going, they still are beaten. And in verse 40, it says, "They beat them and commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And then notice verse 42, "Daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." We find people who are determined to do something, they will do it. And they won't let just any old thing stop them. So what is it you want to do? Do you really want to serve God? Do you really want to be faithful? There are a lot of things out there that will seek to hinder you. Satan is not content to just let us do what the Lord wants us to do. He's going to try to stop us. And he'll use all kinds of means to do that. But are we determined that we're not going to let him do that? So obviously these people of Hazor were determined. They have rebuilt. They've come back to a point where they're not just, you know, meeking out a small existence. They got 9,000 chariots of iron. For 20 years, they have been oppressing the people of Israel in verse 3. That's a long time. I mentioned this many times. I don't think we can say it enough, though. Leviticus 26 is a passage that I love. Throughout that passage, the Lord tells his people what he's going to do to them if they're not obedient. And then he'll come and say, and if you don't repent, I will do seven times more. And then still, if you don't repent, seven times more. And just throughout the chapter, it's more and more and more. And we're studying with Brother Holly, and he made the point after looking at all that, as terrible as it would get, as bad as things could get, if it brings you back to God, it'll be worth every second. And you think about the 20 years. 20 years is a long time. Almost half my lifetime. And that's how long they've been oppressed. I can't imagine being in the conditions they were in for that long. But if it brings them back to God, and it does, it was worth every second. Which goes back to Hebrews chapter 12. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. He loves us, and that's why he will chasten us. But don't let it take 20 years. The Lord doesn't want you to suffer for that long. So let's serve God. So you have Deborah, the wife of Lapidus. It's interesting. I don't know what all to make of it. I just make the observation and then you all can chew on it. It's interesting that a lot of the prominent women of the Old Testament were given the names of their husbands. With Deborah, we're told her husband's name. Later in the passage, we'll read of Jael. We're told her husband's name. Over when we're reading about Josiah, finding the book of the law, and after having the law read to him, and he hears what the Lord has said as far as the curses that would come on the land as a result of their disobedience, he sends to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out whether the things written were really going to take place. And when Huldah is introduced, her husband's name is given. So there's that. I just think that's interesting, if nothing else. In verse 5, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so we see that she's in this role of a judge. She's a bit different than some of the others that we see. One of the most notable in Samuel, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we read about Samuel as he's judging the land, and he's on a circuit. He travels to other places. When Saul and his servant are out looking for the donkeys, and they hear that Samuel is in the city, and they go, well, yeah, he's making his way around here. And so he's here now, but he's going to be leaving. So you see Samuel making that circuit, but Deborah is there, and they come up to her for judgment. So now we're going to get into the story. And before we get into the story, I just want to caution us once again. I try to remind myself of this very often. You know, it's a temptation for people to want to find something new. It's a temptation for men who are teachers to come up with something that nobody has ever seen before. And maybe in doing so, make a name for themselves. We don't want to do anything like that. Let's let the text read as it reads. And let's don't try to read anything into it. Sometimes our motive can be that of pride, as I just mentioned. Sometimes our motive can just be, we want the people in the Bible, we want them to be like us. I think in most part they are. But sometimes we want them to be more like we are so that we don't feel so bad about our shortcomings. I mentioned recently, we're studying Joseph, a great man of God. We're at a study. A lot of men are gathered there, and we're studying about Joseph. And we get to a point where Joseph is revealing his dreams, and one of the young men there speaks up and says, "Yeah, I think he was just rubbing it in to his brothers. You know, look, I got my coat of many colors," and it really upset me because as I had studied through and looked at Joseph was just a great man. Not my opinion. That's what the Lord tells us about him. And everything that the Lord reveals about Joseph is upstanding and right. Is it possible that Joseph was rubbing it in? Is it possible that he was this full brat? I guess it is, but if that's the case, the Lord doesn't tell us anything about it. Because everything the Lord presents about Joseph is good and right. Not that he's perfect, but he certainly was a great example for us to follow. But I think we read things in like that sometimes because maybe that's how we would act, or that's how we see other people act, and so we just expect that's what they're doing. And I say that because I have been guilty of coming to this passage and making statements about some of the characters that, as I studied back through this, I just think they're completely unfounded. And as we go through, maybe you'll see what I'm talking about, and afterwards, if you think I'm wrong and what we look at here, then please point that out to me. But let's take what's written and consider the possibilities and look at all of the evidence and putting that together, then build our opinion of Deborah and Barak and Jael and others who are involved in the story. So we'll start here in verse 6. Deborah sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." I do not have a PowerPoint presentation, but I do have this map, and I realize some of you sitting further back, you may not be able to read all of it. Some of you sitting up front may not be able to read all the names. But I want to put it up here because already we've been given a lot of names and places. And just for a little bit of a reference, we find there in verse 5 that Deborah, she's in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, is right here. But the battle where she says where she tells Barak to go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, that's on up here, closer to the Sea of Galilee. Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali here are the two tribes that are going to be most involved. And this is the area that they're going to. So we're going from down here in Ephraim. They're going to go up north, and they're going to be up in this area where the battle is going to take place. I'm just going to leave the map up there because we're going to come back to it a couple of times. But just as a reference. So when she tells Barak that in verses 6 and 7. In verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So I want to ask a question, and we're not going to answer it just yet. We have two options. Maybe there's more options, but I see two options there with verse 8. Why does Barak tell Deborah that I'm only going to go if you go with me? One is he's a coward. He doesn't, you know, and that's the way it's been presented in the past that I've heard. I think I've presented it that way in the past that, you know, here's a man who says, you know, this woman, if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go. Maybe it was even the idea that he needed some divine guidance. He recognizing that she's a prophetess, that I need that communication with God with me to go. But there's still fear. You know, that would be a reason. You know, he's afraid in some sort of way. The other possibility is that he wants to be careful. And what I mean by that, with Gideon. You remember Gideon when the Lord told Gideon, I want you to go and deliver Israel? And Gideon said, all right, how about I put this fleece out here and you make the fleece wet and everything else around it dry? And the Lord did that. And he said, well, let's try it one more time. Let's let the fleece be dry and everything else be wet. And the Lord did that. What do we say about that? Well, Gideon wanted some confirmation. He wanted to know for sure that the Lord was going to be with him. And is that a bad thing? Is it wrong for us to want to confirm for certain that this is what the Lord wants me to do? An example we use quite often is that young man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13, I believe it is, when he's sent to curse the house of Jeroboam and that altar, and the Lord has given him instructions not to go home with anyone, not to go back the way that he came. And he's very clear on that matter when Jeroboam invites him to come back to his house. But then later, yes, 1 Kings chapter 13, when that older prophet comes and says, well, the Lord also talked to me. And he said, and the young man listened to him, and he went to his death. Brother, it is not wrong to be sure that what you're being told is from the Lord is actually from the Lord. I don't know. Like I said, we're just putting it out there that maybe that's a possibility with Barak here. But I'm telling you, it's not just a possibility, but we need to be certain. Young people, don't take my word for anything. You only, as far as we look at the Scriptures and see it in God's Word, and it conforms to everything else we find in Scripture, only then do you believe it. And it's then not from me, it's from the Lord. And that goes for everybody. We don't just take at face value that what someone says. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, the Bible says, and they just let it out. And it doesn't. And they might even put some Scripture in there. You remember Satan when he tempts Jesus, and after Jesus rebukes him the first time with Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And Satan said, well, I can do that too. The Lord said that he would give his angels charge over you, and he wouldn't let you dash your foot against a stone. Well, I got Scripture too. He quotes Scripture, but certainly out of context. So don't just accept everything that someone says. This is what the Lord said. That is a very real possibility. That he's saying, okay, if this is really from the Lord, if you really receive this from the Lord, then you can go with me. Now, what if it wasn't from the Lord? What if Deborah is not giving him correct information? Is she going to go up with him to a battle against a king with 9,000 chariots? They're outnumbered drastically. I don't think she'd be so willing to go up if she's not truthful about it. Again, I'm just throwing out a possibility. I'm not saying that's the way it is. But let's keep reading, and I think maybe we come to somewhat of an understanding. In verse 9, Deborah answers and says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And that's up in the north here as we're looking at our map. Kadesh is right up in this area, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So they get up and go up there, and she tells them, well, all right, I'm going to go, but know that you're not going to get the glory. Do we realize that receiving glory is a bad reason to do anything. And if Barak is a man who is shallow, has a lot of problems, would he be eager to go if he knows that he's not going to receive the glory? Anything that we do, anything the Lord commands us, if glory is our purpose and going, we think that's going to be our reward, then don't do that. Don't even attempt it. In Psalm 105, verses 1 through 3, this is a psalm that Paul quotes at least twice, one at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Psalm 105, beginning verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice, who seek the Lord. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. What Paul says is, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. And I believe it's taken from that psalm. That ought to always be our aim. Whatever we do, whatever we're called to do, we're going to do it. We're going to do it heartily with all our might because we want to glorify God, not because we want glory. So when Barak's told, you're not going to receive the glory, I'm not sure about what he thought or what he said, but I think our reaction should be, okay, I wasn't looking for glory. That wasn't my purpose in joining this fight. So we keep reading, and we find in verse 10 that Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And do we see that he does there in verse 10 exactly what he's told to do up earlier in verse 6? He goes to the two tribes that are mentioned. He goes and gets them, exactly as he's told to do, and he's gathered them together. Verse 11, we got Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and we're told that he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth trees at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. And it's kind of an odd verse. It's just kind of stuck in there. Now, we're going to come back to this one a little bit later when we come to Jael, but what's this information given to us about him separating himself from the Kenites? And well, if you go back to chapter 1, we're not going to take the time to look at it really, but back in chapter 1, the Kenites went with Judah to fight, and they were given a portion of the land there with Judah. And so you would expect if the Kenites are involved, they'd be down in this way. But well, maybe that's the reason we're told that they had separated themselves and are up there near Kadesh. So that's how people who formerly, if you're reading chapter 1 and you're scratching your head wondering, well, how'd they get up there? Well, that's how they had separated themselves. Verse 12, they reported to Sisera, and I think that's talking about his army, not anybody associated with the Kenites, that Barak, the son of whatever it is, right, Brandon? They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Haggoyim to the river Kishon. Now, I do want to go back to chapter 1 and look at one thing here. And this has to do with Judah and their fighting. In verse 19, it tells us that the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And you wonder, well, why did that matter? Well, it mattered because it set fear into the people of Judah. It's not that they could not. The Lord would have driven those chariots out just as well as he drove out the foot soldiers. And he's going to drive these chariots out before Barak and his army. And we find here that they are not afraid of the same type of weapon that had stopped Judah earlier. And I'm just reminded of several times when things are put forth as, here's something we can do. Here's something that we ought to do. And somebody, oh, we tried that before. It didn't work. Why didn't it work? You know, what if Barak had said, you know, Judah tried that before. It didn't work. They went up against chariots and it just didn't turn out well for them. Well, why didn't it? Maybe Judah and the men fighting there didn't have the faith they ought to have. That's exactly the reason why they weren't able to overcome them. So when somebody says, we tried that before and it didn't work, why didn't it work? Maybe it's because y'all didn't work. Maybe it's because we didn't have enough faith in what we're doing. Maybe it's because we didn't continue with it and remain steadfast in our determination to do whatever it is we're trying to do. And my point is, just don't give up. As we were talking about earlier, press on. And have the determination that if we're doing the Lord's work, we're not going to be deterred, even by things that maybe have deterred brethren in the past. So in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And I think here's a good example for us to follow, something that Barak does. He goes up, he's got his army, they march up there. I don't know how much time has expired, but there's some time between when they come and camp in verse 14 when Deborah says, up, for this is the day. We find that he's waiting, he's patient, he's waiting for that command to go, but when the command is given, there's no more delay. He gets busy right away to do what the Lord told him to do. And so, yes, we need to wait on the Lord. That's something that we find. We sing a song, wait on the Lord, based on Psalm 27, I believe it is. And we do need to wait on the Lord, but don't get idle. Don't get comfortable. And when it's time to move, let's move. And Barak does. And we find that the Lord, you see in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. It wasn't Deborah. It wasn't Barak. It's not going to be Jael. It's the Lord who is going to defeat Sisera and this army of Jabin. Well, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth, Haggoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man in here? You shall say no. Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Read a few more verses there, and just like to point this out. You know, without even looking at the right or wrong of what Jael did, I think she's right. She's helping to defeat the enemy of the Lord. But here is something we can learn. Sisera comes. She speaks kindly to him. She offers him a place of refuge. He asks for water. She gives him more than what he asked for. He gives him milk. That'll be brought out in the song here in just a little bit. She covers him up. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. When, in fact, she's going to kill him. And here's the thing that I just want us all to be aware of. Not everybody who speaks kindly, not everybody who seems to offer you refuge, not everyone who goes out of their way to seem like they want to protect you has your best interest at heart. And so we need to be aware of that. You know, Sisera, you know, he took for granted that, hey, she's looking out for me. I can trust her. Well, he died. Again, I'm not talking about the right or the wrong of this. I'm not saying, you know, that he was some righteous man that, you know, could have done better and jails this evil woman. The point's just simply this. Not everybody who says something to you, this is what I want for you, this is what I'm going to do for you, not everybody's telling you the truth. Men will lie to you. Women will lie to you. People will lie to you. And as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 8, when he's talking to the children of Israel, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. He's the father of lies." And those who follow him, is it a wonder to know that they'll lie too? And that they'll seek to harm you? Reminds you of the woman in Proverbs chapter 7 that flatters the young man, entices him into her home, and it led to his death. She wasn't interested in what was good for that man. And so just be aware of that. Now, I don't want us to be a skeptical people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul said, "Love believes all things," there's to be that side of us as we're dealing, especially with brethren, that we have trust, that we think the best of one another. But when it comes to our soul, don't put it into the hands of anyone except the Lord. When Paul expressed his confidence, "I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day," the Lord is the only one we can have that kind of confidence in. And so, don't be like Sisera. Don't give your life over into the hand of someone else that can take it from you, especially when talking about your spiritual life, your soul. So in verse 23, "On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel." Again, give glory to God alone. It wasn't about Barak or Deborah or Jael. It was about God. Glorify God. God subdued Jabin. In verse 24, "The hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." They didn't let up. In 1 Kings chapter 20, we have the story of Jeroboam, who, by the Lord, is given the enemy into his hand, Syria. God's going to allow Ahab to lead the army against Syria and utterly defeat them. But what does Ahab end up doing? He ends up making a treaty with Ben-Hadad, and the Lord rebukes him for it. In 1 Kings chapter 20, toward the end of the chapter, you can read the entire account there and see all that he did. But notice what the man of God says when he comes to him. In verse 42, "Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria." Well, when the Lord gives us an opportunity to cut that enemy off, let's do it. And what I have in mind here, and what I think this should make us think about, you know, who is our enemy? It's Satan. You know, the people of the world, we might look at someone in the world and say, "Well, he's our enemy." Well, he currently is our enemy, but as Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "I didn't come to destroy, but to save." And so we're not looking at people to destroy them as something. We want them to be saved. Satan is our enemy. And Satan will tempt us. He has devices that he knows what works for us. And there are times when we get to a point where we're doing good. We're standing. We're avoiding the temptation, and we've got an opportunity to continue to pursue and destroy that thing from our life. But what do? We let up. We take our foot off the neck, and we just say, "You know what? I think I'm good right here." When the Lord gives us an opportunity to rid ourselves of something that wants to destroy us, don't give up. Don't let up. Continue to pursue and get that thing out of your life. So then we come to the song. I didn't intend to spend a lot of time on the song. I was reminded that first song, it won't be very long. You know, it could have something to do with the timing of the lesson. So I don't want to go too long tonight. We won't take this song verse by verse, but I do want to just point out a couple of things. Verse 2, "When leaders lead in Israel, when people give themselves to the Lord willingly," what a blessing. We need leaders to lead still in the Lord's kingdom today. We still need people to willingly offer themselves to the Lord today. And when they do that, and when good things are accomplished, then bless the Lord. what we've been saying all along here. Give the Lord the glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about anything that we are able to accomplish. But we can do some great things if we are willing to offer ourselves, if we're willing to lead in some way. I wanted to spend some time talking about verses 4 and 5 just because I thought it was interesting. But I'll just give you a verse. You can go back and do some reading on your own. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, the section right around in there. Compare that to what you read here in verses 4 and 5. Maybe that'll be interesting to you. Verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Why? Because the enemy was so strong. The presence of the enemy was so strong that the things were just terrible until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Was she prideful? Is she exalting herself? I don't think so. I think it's just that somebody needed to stand up. Somebody needed to take a lead and do something. Why not let it be Deborah? Why not let it be you? Why not let it be me? You know, when things get bad, when we see that Satan is winning and that God's people are being oppressed, why can't it be me that could stand up and do something? The reason, there was war in the gates, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. You know, things are bad. Why are they bad? You know, we're very good at putting things off on other people. Yeah, I realize I'm in this position, but let me tell you how I got here. Oh, it was, you know, this person did that. And verse 8, they chose new gods. That's the reason. It was their own fault that they're dealing with what they're dealing with. And we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to take responsibility for action. Say, I'm suffering because of what I did, because of the choices I made. Young people, you're going to make choices right now that are going to affect you the rest of your life. And you can't look back and blame other people for that. It's your choice. And so let's make good choices. Don't choose new gods. We've got a God. We've got the great Almighty God. Let Him be your God. Well, there's so much here, but as you come on down, verses 12 and following, you've got a listing of some of the tribes. You've got some who are helping in the battle, and then you've got many who are not. In verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond Jordan. Why did Dan remain on the ships? Asher continued at the seashore to stay by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. You know, that's who Barak was told to go and gather, to go to this battle. But it doesn't excuse everybody else from just sitting at home. You know, when there's a battle to be fought, when there's work to be done, when there's something that we could be doing to help exalt and build up the people of God, why would we want to sit at home and watch other people do it? Well, that's what they did, and they were rebuked for that. Drop all the way down, verses 28 and 29. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Wickedness breaks hearts. Folly and foolishness, it'll worry a mother. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 speaks to that. You know, Jabin's or Sisera's mother, she's worried. She's got good reason to worry. We can't help everybody from worrying, but young, again, I'm talking to young people. Don't worry your mothers. Don't be out doing things y'all not be doing. But then, well, she's got her answer. She answered herself at the end of verse 29, verse 30. Oh, they're finding, they're dividing the spoil. You know, something good is going on there. It seems like mothers always want to think the best of their children, but don't be naive. It saddens me to know how many times that I have heard parents make excuses or even try to dismiss altogether something that a child has done, trying to paint it in the best light. And I understand the motive behind that, but don't be fooled into thinking something that's just not true. You know, if the evidence is there, accept it. Yeah, is that why this was written? Not necessarily, no. But Scriptures remind us of things and they help us to think about things even in our own lives. And so we can make some connections. As we've gone through all this, I'm not saying that the Spirit led this passage to be written so that all the various points that we've talked about tonight could be made, that there's these hidden spiritual truths in every verse. But what we can find is as we're reading through, it's going to remind us of other things that we read in Scripture. And let your thoughts go to those other places and think on God's Word and how these people behaved and then how we can behave. And so you've got the song. I love the last verse, the last part of the last verse. Let those who love Him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And I tell you some people in the passage that love the Lord. Deborah and Barak, and it seems Jael. But go back to Barak just for a moment. I would confess that I think I have been too hard on Barak in the past. I have thought of him as being somewhat weak, you know, wanting a woman to go with him. But you know, other than that statement, if you will go with me, you know, I will go, but if not, I'm not going. Other than that statement, there's nothing else in the passage that suggests at all that Barak is hesitant to do what the Lord commanded him to do, that he's somehow not willing to go through with everything. He follows exactly as he's been commanded. The song is attributed to both Deborah and Barak. He didn't say, okay, it's done, I'm going home. You know, he continues to pray. And I think maybe the biggest piece of evidence to make me think that I have been unjust in my thinkings of Barak in the past is a passage that we've read several times over the last few weeks in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and all the prophets. Barak is listed there as a man of faith, a man that's held up to us as an example that we can follow. And so let's follow that example. Let's be willing to fight the Lord's battles, not looking for glory for ourselves. We want to make sure that what we're doing is the Lord's will, but having confirmed that, let's do it with all our might. And let's don't give up. Let's keep fighting that battle until we have won, until the fight is over. And you know when that is? It's at our death. And Paul understood that in Philippians chapter 3. When he talks about pressing on, fighting on, he knew that it wasn't over. He had not already attained. He was not already perfected, but he pressed on that he might lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. So those are some things that I thought might be of interest to you tonight. I have so much enjoyed reading through and studying through these books. We've gone backwards. We've gone from Jephthah to Gideon to Barak and Deborah. We're going to fast forward next week back to Samson, and we'll end the series with him. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we don't ever want to close without giving the opportunity for anyone who needs to repent and turn to the Lord to be able to do that. We have water here, as Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16, as the story is being recounted, look, here's water. I'm getting those passages mixed up. That's Acts chapter 8. Ananias told Saul, "Arise, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." If you're here tonight and you're in need of that, then we invite you to come. If you are a child of God, but you haven't lived your life as such, then get things right now while you have the opportunity. If there's any way we can help you, we'd ask that you come while together we stand and sing.